As you probably noticed, as you looked at that blue insert, one of the core values that we have here is biblical teaching and training, because we take ever so seriously the breath of God that he has breathed out on us, and he is wanting us to understand all the things that he was doing when he gave birth to the church, and asked the Apostle Luke to make a document, a historical document for us to be able to refer back to, even in the 21st century. 21 centuries ago, this document was written, and here we are to learn what's on our Heavenly Father's heart for the church always, for us to become more and more conformed to that church as we become more and more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at not passing up opportunities. Never miss an opportunity. And as you can see here, we've, again, 6 people took it upon themselves, given the opportunity to share this great news that saves lives, that allows people to enter into a very real, personal, enjoyable journey and relationship with God our Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That every day you can wake up and know the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to begin to make you ready to meet your day, to enter into it with Him, and to ask Him, how can you or I be a witness for Him? Because people are all around us. The majority of the people all around us are dying. Every day, a little bit, we're all dying. And most of these people around us, they haven't heard the good news of Christ. This is up to us. So don't miss those opportunities. By the 3rd century AD, the Roman Empire had grown so big that the leadership then decided that they needed to divide the empire in two. So the seat of power in the West was to be imbued in Rome with Constantine the 11th. And then the seat of power in the East, the eastern part of the empire, was to be found in this place that some of us probably have forgotten from junior high school or high school, or maybe they don't even teach about it anymore, other than if you go to Bible college or seminary. But it was called Byzantium. And years later, Byzantium will become Constantinople. And today it's called what?
Istanbul.
It's in Turkey. So many of the churches of the first century were in Turkey, Asia Minor. But today, they're all dead. And they have been dead for a very long time. Which happens when the church loses? And you know, and I know, we're not talking about block buildings or rock buildings or claptrap buildings or in caves. The church is you and me. It's people all around this world who supposedly have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as master over their lives. But they lost their first love, even as Jesus would tell you in the book of the Revelation, and was speaking to them about changing the way they've been living their lives. Some of us may be being asked to change the way we live our lives because we have lost our first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. To love Him with all of our heart, our soul, mind, and strength. In fact, as you think about it, how many people do you know, men, women, boys and girls, that profess Christ, do you know that really love him the way he is to be loved? You have to go quite a distance, don't you, to love him as he has loved us. But in Constantinople, in the year 285, the emperor Diocletian, as I said, he divided the Western Empire in two. And then Rome would fall in the year 476 AD when the Visigoths, interesting name for German tribes, would come down from the north and assault Rome, breach the walls, sack the city, and take over, and so would end Christendom, as Constantine had first decided the Roman Empire would become Christian. But now it would enter into what you and I would become familiar with through our schools as the Dark Ages. But in the East, in Constantinople, they would continue to exist. And in 1452 or 1453, when I think of that particular year, I think of 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, you know, looking for a new way to the Orient and found what we call today the New World. But in 1493, there was this man whose name was Orban. And Orban went to the emperor of the eastern end of the Roman Empire, and he tried to sell him a cannon that he had created. But the emperor decided it was too costly to purchase. Now you have to understand, the eastern end of the empire has been under assault for several hundred years. The main assault is coming from what was known then as Mohammedanism. Muhammad, you and I know it today as Islam. The Ottoman Empire would be Islamic. So when the emperor would tell Mr. Orban, no, can't afford it, and I don't know a politician that really can't afford something. I mean, if he really wants it, he'll just raise taxes or he'll rob monies from somewhere, I think, don't they, to get what they want. I mean, that bridge to nowhere in Alaska that was built, you know, 7 years back. I mean, if they could do that today, they certainly could have done it back then. But anyway, the emperor turned his back on it and said, no, no, thank you. But the Ottomans, they said, yes, thank you. We will buy your cannon. Would you show those beginning, there we go. As you see here, this is this cannon. Would you show the next slide, please? This shows it to you. It's broken down in two pieces. And the next slide, please. This is an artist's rendition of what it would have looked like. Look how small these people are. Look at the size of the cannonballs. And the next one, please. Here you can see the cannonballs. I mean, look at this thing. Now, if you just leave that up there for now, I'd like to share with you something about this cannon. It was 27 feet long. It weighed 16.8 tons. With an 8-inch thick wall. This is 8 inches thick. The mouth of the cannon was 30 inches in diameter. Now, I share that with you to give you a general idea of what this thing looks like. Today, the M777 howitzer, modern-day artillery piece, it weighs 9,300 pounds. Its length is 35 feet 1 inch. Its barrel is only 16.7 inches thick and fires around 14.9 miles in distance. But this is what this Islamic Sultan bought from Orban. And the Sultan's name was Mehmed II. And so he aimed this new cannon at a particular point in the wall of Constantinople. And over the course of nearly 50 days and nights of firing that cannon, the wall was breached. All of his soldiers were able to enter into Constantinople. Thousands were put to death. And that was the end of Christianity, at least in its leadership in the eastern part of the empire, and Islam taking over Turkey and most of the Mediterranean world. You see, the emperor had missed an opportunity. He'd missed the opportunity to buy Arman's cannon. With that cannon, the empire would have gone on only God knows how many other years. But in reality, God being sovereign, it was to end about at that time. But he missed the opportunity, and thousands died. And that's what's going on with the American church today. We're missing the opportunity to share the gospel and to see what God will do in terms of bringing people to faith. We don't save anybody, but we have that which they need to hear. The reason most of you who are here are saved is because someone else told you, and someone else told them, and someone else told them, and so forth and so on. And this is how cultures are changed. This is how the Roman Empire was changed. Because 12 men went out and began to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They loved him, they loved people, and so they shared his news. They all died sharing this good news. But each of them shared with one person who shared with another person, and those people shared with two other people, and those people shared with two other people, and on and on and on and on it went to where we have millions and millions of people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ over the last 21 centuries. It's important that we never miss an opportunity. Now, last week, I was concluding, top of page 4 of your notes, I was concluding by sharing with you the Greek term arneomai, which means that Peter is talking to these people, all of these Jewish men on the Temple Mount who had gone up there to pray or to meet with their rabbi and to be discipled. But nonetheless, something marvelous had happened. You can follow along in your notes on page 1, or you can follow along in your Bible. As you'll recall, it says here, while he, that is the now healed, miraculously healed lame beggar, clung to Peter and John, all the people, thousands of people are on the Temple Mount, utterly are astounded by this miracle that has taken place. They ran together, all these hundreds, now becoming thousands of people, towards the portico called Solomon, where you have these three individuals. And when Peter saw it, he didn't miss the opportunity. This is not like standing in the high priest's garden where he denied Jesus. Now he stands on the Temple Mount, and there he is before thousands of people who have been part of the crowd that demanded the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to share with them about the very one that they were pleading with Pilate to crucify. And so he says to them, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you wonder at these miracles? Jesus was with us for 3 decades. And in those latter years of his life with us on planet Earth, he was doing marvelous, miraculous things. And now he's saying to them, why do you wonder? And why do you stare at us? You know, we're a pair of fishermen. You certainly don't think we've done something miraculous. So he says to them, why do you look at us as though by our own power, our own piety, our godly living, that we have made him walk? Why are you thinking that? The God of Abraham, he says, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He elevated this one who you have come to know others to be saying, we're saying, Peter and John, that he is Yeshua HaMashiach of Nazareth. He came out of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he comes out of Nazareth, and he is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus means the Lord saves. So he calls attention that this is the servant, the humble servant, the representative of God Almighty, the Son of God here on earth. And then he says, whom you delivered over. You delivered over, you denied in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him. That word, as I was sharing earlier, Arneomai, he's saying, you refuse to recognize Yeshua. You chose not to recognize him. You rejected him. Even after all the things you either heard him say or heard others say that he said and the miraculous things that he did, you turned him over to a pagan. You turned him over to a man that worships another man, Tiberius, the Roman emperor at the time. You turned him over to this pagan. He worships another man. He worships these idols like Mars, you know, the god of war. You turned Yeshua over to him. So today, I told you last week, I wanted to introduce you to Pontius Pilate, or as the Greek calls him, Pontius Pilatos. Pontius Pilate. Here's your fill-in as we go through this section that I've given you there. He was the fifth prefect, that means governor, over the Roman province of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. He served under emperor, as I said earlier, Tiberius, and is best known today for the trial and the crucifixion our Lord Jesus Christ. The sources of Pilate's life are an inscription in writings of men that I will note in just a moment, but this is what I find so interesting on the one hand and cool, to use just a common vernacular, on the other. You see, up till about before 1961, there were those liberal theologians, men that study God but don't know God, don't really want to know God. They just want to study about this notion of God. And then you have some of them that are in the seminaries, liberal theologians. Now, when I say liberal, to me, liberal simply means they are not Christians. So you have these liberal theologians up to just before 1961 who are all denying that Pilate ever really existed. He was part of a narrative in a story in the Gospels about a fictitious person that crucified Jesus Christ, who many of them even think was a fictitious person. But the wonderful thing about our Lord is this. Even though it's silent for 2,000 years, there is this Italian archaeologist by the name of Anthony Fabos. Would you show that next slide, please, Chris? This is called the Pilate Stone. Nope. The first slide. There we go. This was found in Caesarea by the sea. 2,000 years buried. I think we have one more of this stone. This is really key. And I can only sense that you have giggling in heaven. You know? All these guys out there talking about, you know, Jesus really doesn't exist. Pontius Pilate, you know, never really existed. But here on the Pilate Stone, it confirms the historicity and establishes his title on that stone as prefect of Judea. A brief mention of Pilate is found in the extra-biblical writings of Tacitus, Philo of Alexandria, and you and I have come to know over the course of time, you've been with me even a year or so, we've done some of the studies of this man who was a contemporary of our Lord and the apostles, a Jewish historian, non-Christian, whose name is Josephus. We find him obviously in the four canonical gospels and other non-canonical, that is, apocryphal works. Based on the sources, it appears that Pilate was an equestrian of the Ponti family, and I'm going to stop there for a moment. An equestrian. Now, some of you are horseback riders. We're not talking about you, equestrians. That might have a little bit to do with it, but an equestrian was one of two different groups in the Roman Empire that were aristocrats. You had two classes. You had the patricians, and that's not pediatricians. That's patricians. They were the higher order. And then you had the equestrians, or equates, as they're often called as you read other historical documents. The patricians monopolized the majority of the political power within the Roman Empire. And the equates, they filled most of the officer ranks within the Roman army, the Roman navy. The officer ranks, but not necessarily the highest ranks, that is being generals. They're also known as those that filled many of the senatorial positions within Rome. So, looking back at your note, it appears that Pilate was an equestrian of the Ponti family and succeeded Valerius Gratus as prefect of Judea in AD 26. Once in his post, he offended the religious sensibilities of his subjects, leading to harsh criticism by Philo and several years later in the writings of Josephus. About 93 AD, Josephus was writing about the harshness of Pontius Pilate. Pilate was ordered back to Rome after a number of things that he had done in Judea. But the big thing that would send him back would be his quelling a rebellion that took place among the Samaritans. But prior to that, he just made the Jewish people unhappy. The Jewish people didn't like images of Roman deities, particularly the emperor around their city. They found that sacrilegious and made no bones about it. And there was one point where he had bronze shields that were shined up to the point to where they were almost like mirrors, and they had the image of Caesar Tiberius on them, and they placed them in Herod's castle, if you will, where he was living. Likewise, he made coinage with the image of Caesar on it. You'll remember Jesus in the Gospels. He's talking to one of his apostles. They need to pay a tax, and he does one of his miracles at that point. And the young disciple asks him, you know, do we really need to be paying this taxes like so many of us? You know, we don't really like paying taxes. And what did Jesus say to him? Whose image is on this coin? Caesar, he said, right? And so he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. So what would develop at the end of his 10 years, and bear in mind, a governor, a prefect, especially in Judea, usually didn't last more than a year to a year and a half, sometimes three. But here you have him lasting 10 years. He was miserable, absolutely miserable. I can't imagine being in different parts of Israel during the summertime without air conditioning. Anyway, we won't go back to seminary days. He sent a detachment of Roman soldiers. As a lower prefect, as he was, he would have had 3,000 Roman soldiers. And so he sent a large detachment of them to Samaria to put down this rebellion that was taking place. Now, it's kind of like a rebellion like we have been seeing taking place in the streets of Los Angeles. You know, we're not talking about people with weapons. We're not talking about people being stabbed, shot, anything like that. But what he did would be the equivalent of our governor, Jerry Brown, sending in the National Guard with the Air National Guard, sending in tanks and armored personnel carriers, and all of our soldiers equipped in such a way that just one of them could kill 1,000 people all by himself. So they go in with their grenade launchers and everything else, giving you an illustration, to quell something in Los Angeles. That's kind of what he did. Now, we've never done anything like that. So a lot of people were killed. And he basically killed nearly all of the leaders of the rebellion. Only a few were kept for trial. And because of that, the people in Samaria, they went to the prefect over Syria, who may have been Quirinius, but many think he was Valetus, depending on what history books you read that I read. And they demanded that something be done about this prefect in Jerusalem. And so since the prefect in Syria was of higher rank, he ordered Pilate back to Rome to tell Tiberius what he had done and justify what he did. Well, when he arrives back in Rome, Tiberius had just died a couple days earlier. So now Caligula is the Roman emperor. And Caligula has no love for Pilate. And as history tells us, it gets a little more muddy at this particular point concerning Pilate. He was banished to Gaul, France, as you and I know it today. And in southern France, they say he committed suicide. Others will tell us that Caligula ordered his execution and therefore gave him the permission to take his own life. But here's where history takes another little twist and a turn, because it's in the category more of legend. At least I'm putting it there. I've read too much about this man now. Pilate and his wife, according to the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And Pilate was then canonized not too many years ago and was made a saint in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Now, I hope Pilate and his wife did come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and have been with him in heaven all these many, at least, we've been living through years. I don't really know. But that is Pontius Pilate. And then when Pilate left, he was replaced by Marcellus. Of all the four gospel accounts, Pilate lobbies for Jesus to be spared his eventual fate of execution. Would you show that next slide, please, Chris, of Pilate and Jesus? Go back to. Here you have a artist's depiction of Pilate speaking to the crowds, trying to appease them because he finds no guilt, because there isn't any guilt in our Savior. Here again, he's appealing to the crowd and indicating that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong, and he'd like to set him free. And then that first one then that you just showed a little. Here he's pointing to another man, and that man we will come to know to be Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. And he's saying, look, you have Jesus who hasn't done anything wrong, and you have this cold-blooded murderer over here. Which one would you like me to let loose, because we do this once a year? And the crowds clamored for the one on the right, Barabbas. They wanted him to be set free. So Pilate acquiesces. Only when the crowd refuses to relent their demand for Jesus, he thus seeks to avoid the personal responsibility of the death of Jesus. As we see in the Gospel of Matthew, Pilate washes his hands, and I have a slide of that for you to look at. Pilate washes his hands to show that he is not responsible for the execution of Jesus and reluctantly sends him to his death. But nonetheless, he wants to be politically correct. And send our Lord to his death. One last slide. It's a picture of Fort Antonius, a model. It's thought that here, the pleadings for Christ not to be crucified by Pilate took place. And out here, you would have had the crowds demanding his death. But this is something of what Fort San Antonius, based on things that have been left for archaeologists to put together. So Pilate had decided to release him at the end of verse 13, But take a look at verses 14 and 15. In Acts 3, 14 and 15, read it aloud with me with some strength in your voices. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now this is poignant. This is powerful. There is great passion here. And it really, I'm thinking about this. This is gutsy on the part of Peter to be saying. I think maybe John's on the one side going, whoa, guy, do you hear yourself? What was he saying? You come back next week, I'll tell you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, oh, Father, you are highly exalted. And we thank you for your Son. You've been teaching us we need to exalt in your Son's name because his name is above every name and his name is worthy of all praise and honor. You have asked us in our studies of this chapter thus far to behold and embrace the Righteous One, the Holy One of God, the Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the author of life, and to acknowledge him as such to the people we come in contact with and not miss the opportunity to share about his life, the way his life saves, and how his life gives us the opportunity to know you here and now and always. We thank you so much, my Lord, for giving us these individuals that we work with, go to school with, live in a cul-de-sac with, live in a neighborhood with, family members who don't know you, and they're going to die. If they die in their sins, they're going to populate hell, which was created for the evil one, for Lucifer, for those angels that were kicked out of heaven with him, and for the Antichrist and his prophet. Father, may we not miss these opportunities. Help us, our God and Father, to humble ourselves, even to bow our heads, even in this place, not to fear bowing our knees and proclaim that you are the Lord of all. The most importantly, you are our Lord, our Master, our gracious, merciful, kind, and loving Sovereign. You're King. You are God. So in these moments ahead, as we spend this time united as a church family and with new friends, receive our financial gifts as expressions of our love and appreciation for you. Receive our musical prayers as acknowledgments of our understanding of who you really are, and additional expressions of our love, joy, and gratefulness in being your sons and daughters as you hear our voices open with music that we are led in by Pastor Eugene and this wonderful group of people that make up this worship team this morning. We come before you, the one true living God, with the continuation of our worship. Please receive it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.